for all that you're doing in our lives. We thank you for your great compassion to each one of us. We thank you that our sins have been given and that we have been given eternity. And even more so, that you would use us and choose us, that we would be sent out for a great cause, for a great purpose, that we would be light and salt to a world that is perishing, that we would be part of your plan to give men and women an eternity. And we pray as we spend time now looking at your word, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We pray that you would help us to have a good understanding of what Jesus is talking about. And thank you that we have kept for us, preserved for us, the very words of our Savior, the greatest teacher who ever lived. We pray that you'd bless this time today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. In our text today, Jesus talks about the right and wrong way for you and I to have compassion. You would think that it would be enough for him to say to us as his church, as his bride, as his hands and feet to a lost world, as his salt and his light, he would think that it would be enough for him to say, you of all people need to be compassionate. Now get out there and be compassionate. But it's interesting to me that in these four verses that we're covering, where Jesus talks about compassion, not one time does he ever encourage us to be compassionate. Not one time does he say, you need to be compassionate. The reason for that, I think, is twofold. Number one, the culture that he was teaching in, the Hebrew system, was already incredibly compassionate. They had their own welfare system. It's different than ours, but it was effective. They lived in an agriculture center. Do you remember where the Sermon on the Mount is given? Right? It's on a hillside right outside of the Sea of Galilee. That's the rural area. That's the farm country of Israel. They lived in that agricultural area. And they were told in the law that when they harvested their fields, they were to leave the corners of their fields so that the poor and needy of their community could come onto their property and could harvest whatever they needed for their lives. Some men would be more stingy than others. Some men would keep smaller corners on their fields, and some would have larger corners because they were more generous. They wanted to help out the poor. There's a proverb that says, there's a man that scatters and yet increases his wealth, and there's a man that holds back and doesn't give and comes to poverty. The one who gives, it's like the farmer who sows his seed in the ground and receives a whole new harvest. When we are compassionate and we give, we are like them. We scatter that seed. There is one who scatters and yet receives more. We who have compassion are those people. They were compassionate the very act of how they harvested their fields. They were also told in the law that they were to bring tithes into the storehouse and alms into the storehouse. Tithes, we know what that was, right? That was money that was to come in to prepare or to provide for the priests, for the work of the temple, for the sacrifices that were given. It was money provided by those that were in Israel to do the work that God was doing through the nation of Israel. That was the tithes. But what does the word alms mean? In fact, if you have a King James Bible in front of you today, note that that word is used several times here in this text. And if you're reading the New King James, as I am, look first of all in verse 6. It says, take heed that you do your charitable deeds. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Take heed that you do your charitable deeds. Then look at verse 2. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed. Then look at verse 3. And when you do a charitable deed. And then look at verse 4. That your charitable deed. Is there any doubt what these four verses are about? Would you read these four verses and go, I wonder what he's talking about? No, he's talking about alms. He's talking about charitable deeds. You might think that because the Bible, when it translates the King James Version, when it translates the word agape, it translates it into charity, you might think that the charitable deed here is an act of love. But it's not. The word here is not agape. The word here is a word that in its root form means compassion. In other words, when the King James says alms and when the New King James says compassionate act, it's literally saying charitable deed, that what it's really saying is, when you do your acts of compassion, when you are compassionate, there is a right way to be compassionate and there is a wrong way to be compassionate. You would think that, again, Jesus would say, it doesn't matter to me how you are compassionate. I just want you guys to be compassionate. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, when you are compassionate, don't do it this way. And when you are compassionate, then I want you to do it this way. Now, I think there's another reason that he doesn't spend one word in this text telling you, Christian, to be compassionate. It's because by the very nature of who you are, child of God, that you are a compassionate individual. The Bible tells us that when you open up your life to Jesus and you invite him in, that there is a dynamic change that takes place inside of you. You guys who have surrendered yourself to Christ, who have been born again, you know, you've experienced that dynamic change. You've become a new person. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, then the old person passes away, and behold, you become a new creation. God changes you from within. How are some of the ways that he changes you? Well, one of them, the Bible says, is that you have a sudden desire to do God's will. Whereas before, as a non-believer, you didn't really concern yourself with doing God's will. You concerned yourself with what was best for you. But all of a sudden, there's something planted inside of us. The Bible says that if you say you're a Christian, but you don't do the things that God wants you to do, then you're a liar. It changes us. So suddenly, we're concerned about what God wants from us. That's a radical change that is inside of us. The Bible says that if you say you love God, but you hate your brother, and you're a liar. Another thing that changes inside of us is that we begin to love people who we wouldn't normally have loved. That's one of the signs of being a Christian. Another sign, there's more. I'm not covering them all today. That's not the purpose of this teaching. But another sign that you have truly been born again is that you become a compassionate person. If you're here today and you say, I don't want to do the will of God, I have reason to suspect whether or not you're really a Christian. If you're here today and you say, I don't care about the poor, I don't care about the needy, I don't care if there's some suffering, hungry child somewhere in this city or in the world today, I don't care about those things, then I have reason to question your true Christianity, whether you have really made a commitment to Christ. Because as Christians, part of who we are is compassionate. Jesus told the story, in the end of the world, God's going to gather together all of humanity, and he will separate us into two different groups, the sheep and the goats. And he says to the sheep, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and I was in prison and you visited me. And the sheep say to him, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and naked? When did we see you sick and in prison and come to you and help you? And he said, when you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. Every person that we have ever had compassion on, every person that we have reached out to help in any way, we have done so to Christ. And isn't that amazing? And part of the heart of a Christian, it's not that you do those things in order to get saved. Keith Green pointed out when he was alive that the only difference between the sheep and the goats is what they did and did not do. As if doing or not doing something could get you saved. It's not that he's telling you to go out and be compassionate in order to be saved. He's telling you that that's a sign. That's a way you can know. Because if someone is a sheep, they are compassionate. They feed the hungry. They give water to the thirsty. They clothe the naked. And they visit the sick and the imprisoned. It's part of what we as Christians do. Now let's talk about compassion for a minute. Let's talk about that word alms for a minute. The Bible says in Acts chapter 10 that there was a man, a Roman centurion who wasn't a Christian, by the name of Cornelius. And God sent an angel to speak to Cornelius because he wanted him to become a Christian and was going to send Peter to him. And here's what the angel said to Cornelius. Cornelius, your prayers and alms, charitable deeds, compassionate acts, your prayers and alms have gone up before God. Now think about that for a moment. I think we understand that our prayers make it into heaven. that when you pray, you're praying in a different dimension. Isn't that amazing, by the way? That we reach out of this world and out of this dimension and we enter into a new dimension. The Bible compares our prayers to incense that fills a room. As incense fills a room and there's a sweet smelling aroma from the burning of incense in a room, so our prayers fill heaven. There is a sweet smell of incense. There's a sweet aroma in heaven from our prayers. That ought to encourage us to pray more, shouldn't it? But according to Acts chapter 10, not only do our prayers go up to heaven, but our compassionate acts go up before the Lord as well. I believe that they are a sweet smelling aroma to Him. The Bible says that when we do something, a good work, that it's either made out of wood, hay, or stubble, or it's made out of jewels, gold, and silver. And that one day God's going to put a torch to it all. And if it's made out of wood, hay, and stubble, if our motivation has been to be seen by men, then it's going to burn up. But if it's out of the right heart and a right motivation, then we are now sending rewards and riches up into heaven. And I got to say, I don't understand all of that. But I think it's absolutely amazing. Have you ever been in need of compassion? Maybe you were in a car wreck and you were hurt severely, and a paramedic came to your side and tenderly and gently took you and took you to the hospital. Maybe you were emotionally in need, and someone saw you in your great grief and came alongside of you and showed you compassion. And you still remember the tenderness that they had. When I was in fifth grade, I was playing catch in a neighbor's yard. And the ball, I missed it, or it was thrown. If it was thrown at me, I'd have caught it, because I always catch everything that's thrown at me. But it went into the neighbor's yard, and I had to go over and get it. And I jumped over the little fence. There was a little block wall that was dividing the 2 yards, and I jumped over it. But it had started to dilapidate, and it was held together by 2 stakes. Rather than putting new mortar in it, they put 2 stakes on each side and then tied them together with a wire, and the stakes stood above the bricks. So my foot caught the stake and I fell face first. And I stuck my arm out and it snapped. Now I'm in fifth grade and I look at my arm and it's got an extra joint in it. It's going in a different direction than it should. And immediately you go into shock, right? And I remember not knowing what to do. I remember the horror of looking at my arm bent in a direction that it should not be bent in, and the pain that I was in, and the neighbors saw it happen. They watched me trip and fall, and they ran over, "Are you okay?" And when they saw my arm, they literally, I'm in fifth grade. I don't know how big is a fifth grader. They picked me up and literally carried me with care and tenderness, careful not to jostle me that I would be hurt. My mom, my dad put me in the car. I remember my dad speeding down the road and my mom saying, "Orville, you should slow down," and right? And my mom had gotten a pillow that was sitting on my lap and my broken arm was laying over the pillow as they were compassionate to me. Now, when I got to the hospital, the doctor wasn't compassionate at all. He looked at me and said, "Are you ready?" And I said, "Yeah," and he set my arm. Wasn't really compassionate. It was like a big crack. And then he got really nice and they put it in a cast. Now, I don't know. Maybe some of you here have never had anybody come alongside of you in a great moment of need that you had, in a great time of pain, but I gotta guess most of us have. And to think that God has given to us the opportunity to come alongside of people in their moments of distress and need, what an incredible privilege. We are like the paramedics of the spiritual world. My son's a paramedic. He just got a job at TMC. I'm very excited about it. He's been working up in Phoenix on a 911, working for 911 in an ambulance for 5 years now, and he just got this job. It's a daytime job, no more being woken up in the middle of the night. He came to the service last night, and he told me afterwards, we went to dinner, and he told me afterwards, he goes, "Dad, you know, you're talking about compassion, and I got to tell you, there's been a lot of times where I've showed up at people's house, I haven't had compassion." He said, "Because they wake me up at 3 a.m. when I get there, they say, 'I have a sore throat.'" And I say, "You woke me up at 3 a.m. for a sore throat? You endangered my life driving down here that fast for a sore throat?" And he didn't get into the job so that he wouldn't be compassionate to people. But he said, basically 1 or 2% of my calls were to life-threatening situations. Just a small percentage of them. For every 100, only 1 or 2 of them were for truly life-threatening situations. But I know my son. I know his heart of compassion. And I know that when he showed up on those scenes and when he tells me about the broken bodies of children that he helped to bring together to get those kids to where they needed to be, the urgency that he had and the compassion that he had, you and I were called to be that to the world. Whether it's physical, as it was with me with a broken arm, whether it's emotional, as many people are weary and tired and broken emotionally, whether it's to be spiritually, which perhaps is the greatest compassion that's ever been given to us and the greatest compassion we can give, whether it is someone who's addicted to something. And I've got to say, being compassionate and figuring out how to help someone who's addicted is one of the hardest things to do, isn't it? And I don't want to use psychological terms, but because people become codependent, you try to help them by helping them financially, and they just use their money to buy more drugs, and you end up going, I don't know what to do. I'll tell you, there's a couple people that I know that are addicted, and I don't know how to help them. Right now, you know what my prayer for them is? Lord, show me how I can help them, really help them. Because giving the money hasn't been a help. Lord, show me how I can really help them. How can I make a difference? Whether it's physical, whether it's helping someone because they're hungry, naked, thirsty, sick, or in prison, or in some other way, you and I have been called to bring compassion, and that is the greatest privilege that we could have. That God has called us as Christians to be sent out in this compassionate way is phenomenal. And so now Jesus says to us, when you do your compassion, not if you have compassion, but when you are compassionate, don't do it this way. And here's what he says. In verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds or your compassion before men to be seen by men or by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So there is a comparison. Doing our compassion to be seen by people, or doing our compassion in secret so our Father sees it in secret. I was driving with my son, my 26-year-old. We went up to a Cardinals game. They were playing the Seattle Seahawks, of all people. They're the ones who won the Super Bowl, by the way, if you didn't know. And we were driving up to Phoenix, and the stadium in Phoenix is on the extreme west side of Phoenix. So that when you drive from Tucson to there, it's a long drive. The game was in the evening. We went through Phoenix at rush time. I don't know how long we were in the car, 3 hours or something, you know, crazy to go from here to the stadium. Longer than I expected for us to be in the car. And we're flipping through stations at one point, looking for something to listen to. And Lady Gaga's song came up. I don't know if you'd ever think I'd be talking about Lady Gaga this morning in my message, but one of her new songs came up. Maybe you've heard it. I live for the applause, applause, applause. I live for the applause, applause. I live for the applause, applause. Now, I told David, I rewrite the words to this song in my mind. I live for the applause, applause, applause. I live for the applause of God. I live for the applause of God. See, that's the difference. We can live for the applause, applause, applause. So people can, oh, well done, good done. We can be like Lady Gaga, where we're just looking for people to really just to show us what great things we've done. Or we can look for the applause of God. We can say, I don't care what people think. I want God to be the one to applaud me. And I want to say this because I really believe it's true. If you're a person who is trying to please people and gain the applause of people, you will not gain the applause and the approval of God. And if you are one who's looking to gain the applause and approval of God, you are not going to gain the applause and the approval of people. We want to be ones who do what we do in such a way that when people see our compassionate acts or our good works, as Jesus called them, that they would glorify our Father who is in heaven. We want Him to be the one to get the glory, Him to be the one that things are really pointed out to. And so when we do our compassionate acts, don't do them in such a way that men would see them. Over the years, I've been involved and seen many different fundraisers. It's one of my least favorite things to do. And I really want to reword this, kind of change what I just said. Raising funds for someone or something is not one of my least favorite things to do. It can be awkward because you're asking people for money. And it's been done in such a bizarre way that it always is a little awkward. But at times when there's been a real need of someone in our fellowship or a real need that we really believe we should raise money for it, to be able to stand in front of you guys and say, you know what, we're doing this and we're raising some money for it. And if you guys want to give, then you can do this in order to give. You guys have stepped up to give in ways that have always blown us away. We've done it through Practical Christian Living Foundation, which is the what we call the charitable arm of our church, where we reach out to help meet needs. And we've done that. And every time we do a project under Practical Christian Living, I go through a fundraising phase, where for a couple of weeks I come before you and tell you guys what we're doing and how you can get involved by giving to that. And you guys have always gone above and beyond anything that we ever suspected. We're wanting to build 10 wells in India, for villages in India. The water was contaminated for these villages, and by drilling these wells, it cost about $1,000 a well, which is a lot of money to them. By drilling 10 wells, we could change their lives. We ended up having enough to drill over 30 wells by the time that it was all said and done. And I was amazed by the generosity. But in fundraising, I've seen so many bizarre things. Do you know that churches have plaques on their walls for the top 10 givers in their church? So people can go by the wall and look and say, who's the top 10 giver of 2012? And look who's the top 10 giver in 2013. And look at who's the top 10 giver in 2014. And the rich people can go, hey, you know what? I think I'm going to become the top 10 giver of the next year. So you can get your name up on the wall. I was at a fundraiser one time where after the whole spiel was giving on fundraising, the guy said, now listen, anybody here want to give $1,000? Raise your hand. And a handful of people from around the room raised their hands. And people and the rest of the people clap. Yes. The applause, applause, applause. Yes, great job. Then the guy doing the fundraising said, now is there anybody here that wants to give $5,000? And just very few people raised their hands. And everybody was like, woohoo, yes, these people are going to give $5,000. And then he said, does anybody here want to give $10,000? Nobody raised their hands. And he went on, oh, there's this help that's needed. You can make a difference. Anybody want to give $10,000? I know someone's here. I know God wants somebody here to give $10,000. Anybody here ready to give $10,000? And a guy sheepishly raised his hand. I'll give $10,000. The place went nuts. Yes! Woo! Yes! You're going to give $10,000. That's incredible. Well, I hope he enjoyed that moment. He should have stood up and taken a bow and soaked it all in. He should have listened to the applause like Lady Gaga. Yeah, all of this applause is for me. Because Jesus says, that's the only reward you're going to get. He gained zero reward for what he had done. Not that we're to do what we do for rewards. But if I'm going to get a reward, if I'm going to get an applause, if I'm going to get an approval, I don't want it to be from you. No offense. I like you. But I don't want your approval. I want God's approval. And you should not want the approval of men. You should want the approval of God. And so in verse 2 he says, therefore when you do a charitable deed, do not. So the first thing that he does is tell us how we're not supposed to do the charitable deed. Do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Now, there's some argument among historians and theologians as to whether or not a trumpet was ever sounded in the synagogue when people were giving, and as to whether or not there was a trumpet sounded on the streets when people were giving. Some say that when they came time to give, that rich religious people would come in, sound a trumpet before them, and they would walk up to that box that they had. They had a giving box, much like we do. They had one of them in the temple. And they would walk up to that box, and they would put their money in. Sound a trumpet. Everybody would look. Oh, look, this religious guy's giving a bunch of money. Oh, that's great. Then they would applaud him. Or out on the street. Some historians say that they would blow a trumpet in a poor area of town so that all of those people who were around who were impoverished could hear it and could come and get their money from this guy. So the guy would show up with whatever he was going to give, and he would sound a trumpet, and they would show up to be able to see it. Others say it never took place, that historically there's no proof, archaeologically or historically or in manuscript evidence, that anybody ever blew a trumpet at any time, and that Jesus was just using an analogy. Isn't it interesting the things that people argue about? So here's one historian or theologian. Yes, it was a real trumpet. No, it wasn't. Yes, it was. No, it wasn't. Yes, it was. No, it wasn't. Yes, it was. Who cares? The whole point is, don't sound a trumpet before you do something. Don't say, hey, look at me. And notice that he says, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. This is the section in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus begins to talk about hypocrites. We've been in the section where he's talked about the law and that you can't be made righteous under the law. The section where he says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say to you. We finished that up a couple weeks ago. Now we enter into a new section on the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus now talks about hypocrisy in giving, hypocrisy in fasting, and hypocrisy in prayers. Isn't it interesting that those are the three areas that he talks about hypocrisy? If we would think about hypocrisy, we might not think that they would be in those ways. But that's the place it's easiest for us to have hypocrisy. Because there's something inside of every one of us, I call it the flesh or sin nature, that wants us to think that you're more spiritual than we are. I want you to think that I love God more than I love him. I want you to think that I'm a pastor, and as a pastor, God chose me because my love for him is deeper than yours. I love God more than any of you guys. When in reality, God chose me like a family that has a child that always gets in trouble. You got to keep that kid closest. So God chooses pastors, I think that way. Oh, that guy's trouble. Get him here. I got to keep this guy closest to me. In reality, there's no difference between anyone. Paul called himself a wretch. You and I don't use that word much. It's not a word we use in the English language much. When's the last time you said, oh, that person is a wretch? We just don't use the word. You know what the word means? It means disgusting and perverted. Would you call yourself, you would say, oh, disgusting and perverted person that I am. Oh, we don't do that much, do we? That's what Paul said when he said, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Oh, disgusting, perverted man that I am. When Paul is writing the book of Romans that's going to be read to an entire church in the city of Rome, the whole church there. It's an open letter to them. He's telling all of these people that he's writing this letter to that I am a disgusting, perverted person. There was no false humility or spiritual pride in Paul. Paul, he was an apostle. He held the highest office that you could hold in the church. It was only for a season. It was only for the foundational season of the church that you could be an apostle. And here he was an apostle. But he didn't walk around saying, I am an apostle and I'm so much more spiritual than you guys. Instead, he said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You and I have received complete and total forgiveness. There's a bill that's gone up before the Arizona legislature. Maybe you guys have heard about it. I don't even know where the bill's at. I don't know whether it's been passed. I think that I heard that maybe it was vetoed by our governor. I don't know. I just don't know enough about it. I need to look it up a little more. But the bill has concerned me. Maybe you're familiar with it. It's a religious act bill. That is that we as Christians, if we own businesses, should have the right to be able to refuse service to anyone. And specifically in the bill that we would have the right to refuse service to homosexuals. That if a homosexual couple came into a restaurant that I as a Christian owned, that I would have a right to say, you guys as homosexuals can't eat here. Now, you might be surprised how I feel about that bill. I'm surprised that so many Christians and pastors, and maybe even some Calvary pastors, I don't know, are actually behind this bill. I think it's the most disgusting bill that's ever come out because it's self-righteous. As a Christian who owns a business, am I going to see myself in such a place that I'm going to tell somebody that my sin is better than your sin? To God, is homosexual sin any worse than the sin of that woman that was caught in the act of adultery and thrown down at his feet? Could you imagine being caught in the very act of adultery and being thrown down at the feet of Jesus, who was a young rabbi that thousands and thousands, all of Judea, Jerusalem, and Galilee were coming out to see? Who was a righteous man and suddenly being cast out in front of him. Her face must have never looked up at him. She must have been in shame, staring at the ground, being caught in this act. It was a horrifying moment. And Jesus said to this woman, neither do I condemn you. So you would let heterosexual couple living in sexual sin, come in and sit down in your restaurant and eat. But you'll tell a homosexual couple that they've got to get up and leave. To me, that seems like hypocrisy. It seems like we are saying, and what are we known for? We're going to be known for what we stand against? I think instead, Jesus was called the friend of sinners. How are we ever going to reach people who are caught in the trap of homosexuality? I'm not saying that homosexuality isn't sin. It's sin every bit as much as adultery is sin. It's sin every bit as much as your envy or your pride or your jealousy or your lust is sin. It's the same. And when we, in our self-pride, say, I reserve the right to refuse you because you're a homosexual couple, I think you ought to bring them in and set them down and feed them and love them and show them Christ in you. If you don't, where else are they going to see it? And isn't that what Jesus was called? A friend of sinners? You're afraid? I'm going to be called a friend of a homosexual. So what? So what if you're called a friend of a homosexual? Are you afraid they're going to confuse you with a homosexual? If you're a friend of a homosexual, it doesn't make you one. If we don't reach out to them, I don't believe that we can ever give them the love and compassion that Christ wants us to have. The word for hypocrite here, when he says don't sound a trumpet like the hypocrites do in their prayers and in their fasting and in their giving, the word for hypocrite is the Greek word hypokrutos, which sounds like hypocrite, but it is the literal word in Greek for actors. If you took your children to go to a play, if you took them to see the Broadway version of Oklahoma, where, who was it who played the, Hugh Jackman, right? Played the one cowboy, right? The, oh, Oklahoma, where the wind goes, right? And if they were getting ready to take the stage, and you said to your kids, shh, the actors are coming out on the stage. The word you would use in the Greek is that the hypocrites are coming out on the stage. And then here comes Hugh Jackman, oh, Oklahoma, where the wind, and you would say, isn't that Wolverine? Well, yeah, that is Wolverine. Because, and isn't he Jean Valjean, right? In Les Mis? Well, yeah. Why? Because he pretends to be other people. Depending on what play or movie he's in, he's a hypocrites. He's an actor. And we, as Christians, the enemies of Jesus, were the hypocrites, were the actors of their day. They were the ones that walked around as if I am more spiritual than you and I love God more than you and I am pharisaical and I am who I am and you're not who you are. And they are the very enemies of Christ and should be the farthest away from who we really are so that we don't sound a trumpet before us like the hypocrites do. He goes on to say in verse 2, don't sound a trumpet in front of you like the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets that they may have their glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Applause, 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 right? But when you do your charitable deeds, now he gives us the higher calling, the higher compassion. But when you do your charitable deeds, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Jesus now goes to something that is impossible to tell us that we're to do it in secret. There's no way that I can do something that my right hand knows and my left hand doesn't. First of all, they don't have their own brains. Do you know that there is something called foreign hand syndrome? I finally remember the name. I've been saying it each service, saying there's a syndrome out there. Foreign hand, you know there is something? It's a real disorder called foreign hand syndrome. You know what it is? Your hand suddenly begins to act independently. And it does really crazy things. Like it'll slap you or it'll punch you. Or it'll grab your neck and start to choke you. Or it'll flip somebody off. Or it'll just do something that's really bizarre. And we go, that's really weird. Jesus wasn't talking about that syndrome. He wasn't saying, have your hand, this hand give, and this hand be clueless. What's going on? He's saying, it is to be so protected by you that when you are compassionate, you don't lose your reward by telling people about it. The nature that we have is we want to tell people about it. When we pray for a couple hours, we can't wait to tell somebody the next day that we prayed for a couple of hours. We're looking for an excuse. Boy, it took me a long time to eat that burger. Like last night, it took me a long time to pray. I prayed for 2 hours. We're looking for any reason to tell people. And Jesus says, let it be in secret. See, that's faith. If you, this afternoon, help someone who is homeless, and you don't tell anybody, there's no way that you can get applause from men. If nobody sees you and nobody knows, then we'll look at verse 4. 4 tells us what happens. 4 says that your charitable deed, your compassionate act, may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. God will do a work in your life because you are compassionate with the right motive. I want to quote a verse now, which is one of the scariest verses that is in the pages of Scripture. I won't have you turn there because I have 2 minutes left. You can look it up later. It's Proverbs 28, 27. Here's what Proverbs 28, 27 says. This is a scary verse. It says, first of all, he who gives to the poor will lack nothing. I think that's what Jesus is talking about. When he says that if you give in secret, then your Father's going to reward you openly. The person who gives to the poor, according to Proverbs 28, 27, will lack nothing. That's not the scary part of the verse. Some of you guys right now are going, what's scary about that? Nothing. I'm not there yet. The scary part of the verse is the second part that says, but he who shuts up his heart to them will have curses. That's scary. God says, if you give to the poor, then you'll lack for nothing. I'm going to bless you. But if you shut up your heart to those that are struggling and suffering, then you will have curses. I've never seen that one on a wall either. Never seen a plaque with that verse on a wall. Shut up your heart to the poor, and you will have curses. It simply tells us that we want to be compassionate. We don't want to shut our heart against it. 1 John 3:17. If you see someone in need, and you shut up your heart of compassion to them, then your religion is worthless. It actually says, I mixed two different verses there. Let me go back to 1 John 3:16. If you see someone in need and you shut up your heart of compassion, the love of God is not in you. That's 1 John 3:17. James said, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, that you take care of widows and orphans. This is the Lord encouraging us, that we have that opportunity to be compassionate to a lost world. Now, I'm going to close with this thought. In Matthew 9, verse 36, the Bible says that Jesus looked out upon the crowd, and he had compassion on them, because he saw that they were weary, and they were scattered without sheep like a shepherd. And when he looked at the crowd and he had compassion on the crowd because he saw their weariness and their just lack of having anyone to follow, he turned to his disciples and said, the harvest is ready, but the laborers are few. There's many people who are ready to come into the kingdom, but there's only a few people to do it. And so he said to his disciples, pray to the Lord of the harvester to send harvesters out into that field. I believe that you guys in this generation are the answers to that prayer. And as compassionate as you can be towards someone who's hungry, a child who's naked, a child who is sick or someone who's in prison, as compassionate as those can be, the greatest compassion that has ever been given to anyone is the forgiveness of sins. The greatest work of compassion was when Jesus laid down his life on that cross and they drove nails through his hands and feet. And when you and I have an act of compassion, we are like him. Because compassion always costs you something. When the person left their front yard to run to help me when I was in fifth grade, I don't know what it cost them to help me. How long did it take them to get me, collect me, and to gingerly take me to my parents? Not much time. 10 minutes maybe 15. They were maybe doing yard work or they were spending time with their family in the yard. It cost them something. It will always cost you something. But to Jesus, the compassion he gave us that our sins could be forgiven was the cost of the cross. And our compassion will always cost us something. I don't know what, but we are and should be willing to pay for it, but doing it in the right way, and that is in secret, so God sees and God rewards. I live for the applause. I live for the applause, applause, applause. I live for the applause of God. I live for the applause of God. Every time you hear that song, will you sing it that way? It's a much better way to live. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you. Lord, we really are blessed that your word touches our hearts and encourages us in such an incredible way. And we are blessed that we can have compassion even as you want us to, that you've given us that heart, that you've planted a seed of compassion within us. And Lord, we're pulled in so many different directions. We don't know where to give to, and where, just help us. Just let us do it. Just open up doors and give us opportunities that we can be like you. You gave the greatest compassion to humanity when you suffered on that hill called Calvary outside of Jerusalem. And Lord, we want to give compassion as your salt and your light to a world that is lost and perishing. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, I know it's shocking.